I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Psalms 139 in your bulletin. It references the direction that we're taking in the ministry this morning. We're going to be reading from Psalms 139. We're going to be talking about turning the page. This is a wonderful day. It's the last day of the year. Tomorrow starts a brand new year. We're going to have the opportunity to write 07 at the end of all of our checks and all of our correspondence. And, you know, coming to transitions like this from an old year to a new year, it's kind of like turning a page. That's the picture I'm trying to paint for you. And in the bulletin, you see the picture of a young lady, a little girl that's looking at a page, and she's enjoying what she's reading, but she's got her hand ready to turn that page to see what's coming next. And that picture is really indicative of where we are. We know where we've been. We know what's happened to us. We know the story of our life up until now. But we're at the point where we're turning the page into a new year. And what's going to happen? And what's coming next? And as if you were reading a novel and you're not sure what's about to happen. And that's where we stand at a crossroads. Now, unfortunately, the page is going to be turned whether you want it to be turned or not. Tomorrow's coming. We can't hold that back. We don't get the choice to say, you know, I think I'll just live in 2006 for another year. No, the page is turning. So how are we going to deal with this issue of looking into the new year? Our subject this morning is turning the page, and I'm going to share some things with you. I hope will bless you and encourage you as we walk into a new year together. We're going to read from Psalms 139, beginning at verse number 13. David writes, "You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." Pray with me. Lord, thank you for your word. How precious these thoughts are and these words are as we listen to David write, even of our own astonishment, that you will involve yourself in the intricacies and details of our life. As we consider your word today, we pray that you will prepare our hearts to hear your word. And not just to hear today, but to become doers of what your word tells us to do. That we might be true disciples. And as we turn this page and find not blank pages, but that which you've already written beforehand for us, we thank you that the plans you have are good plans. And we thank you for this future. And we thank you for this hope that we have in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I want to talk to you just for a minute about the journal that God keeps. David says that God's got a book. God's keeping a journal. And his journal is about you. It says in verse number 16, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Now, in the olden days, they used to write journals. I'm talking about in the ancient days. But the only people who had journals written were like kings. For several reasons. One is that paper was very expensive. I mean, when they wrote on parchment back then, parchment was handmade. It was pressed together by these, taking the papyri, and you turn it and twist it and press it and dry it and do all these things. And so it wasn't very easy to come by. Or maybe they wrote on animal skins, but you had to dry them. And it wasn't like running down to Office Depot and buying a couple of reams of paper. Writing utensils and writing material was difficult to come by. And so only important people would have things written about them. Maybe they would write on clay tablets. Form the in the soft clay and then bake it so it become hard and something to remember by. But generally speaking, in the ancient days, the only ones who had stuff written about their lives were kings or leaders. And these guys would write these things. Sometimes they would record mundane events. They might would record the contents of their silo, or they might record some obscure event. But generally speaking, they would record the great events of their life. Sometimes, as you find in the book of Esther, if you'll flip back over to Esther chapter number 2, you'll see how they would record things that were important to them. It says in verse number 23, after Mordecai had saved the king, it says in verse 23, now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged, this is guys, Bigthan and Teresh, they were both hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. And then if you flip forward to Esther chapter 6, you'll find that sometimes the things that they wrote were pretty much good sleeping material. In Esther chapter number 6, verse number 1, during that night the king could not sleep, so he gave an order to bring the book of records, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Yeah, so these serve different purposes. Obviously, they chronicled the history and the egos of the kings, and you know, they were good sleep aids, you know, take two scrolls and call me in the morning type thing. In the book of Kings, if you read the book of Kings, what you find over and over and over is that the guy who's writing the book of Kings, he'll say, and these were some of the books, these were some of the acts of King so-and-so, which are also recorded in the Chronicles of, or in the book of, and you find over and over and over the kings kept these chronicles. And I said all that to say that it's a wonderful thing that God loves you so much that he keeps a chronicle of your life. You don't have to be a king for God to keep a book on your life. Back in Psalm 139, verse 16, David says, in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. And so God wrote a journal of your life. And he didn't wait until after it happened. He wrote it before you were born. You're important enough to God that he would keep a journal of your life. That's a beautiful thought. That God cares about you enough. You are so special to him that he keeps track of the events of your life. In fact, there's a beautiful verse in Psalm chapter 56, that talks about the kinds of things that he records. In Psalm chapter 56, if you'll flip back, David wrote this when he was a captive. The Philistines had captured him, and he was being held captive. And during that time of captivity, he took time to write a song to God. And he's in a difficult place. He's in a hard place. And look at what he says in Psalms 56, verse 8. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottles, in your bottle. Are they not in your book? See that beautiful picture? Here's David writing about things that were taking place in his life, and he says, you have taken account. You have written down. You've written in a book my wanderings. Now, the Lord notices the wanderings of our life. That's one of the things that he keeps track of when we're driven from one place to another. I think David was referencing, you know, the fact this was during the time when he was on the run from Saul. And there were lots of things that were going on, and he was being pressed on many different sides, and he couldn't find a resting place, and he was driven. And yet he says, you keep count of my wanderings, of my when I'm driven, when I'm without rest, when I'm struggling with these issues. I don't believe this is necessarily talking about sin, because the Scripture teaches us that God doesn't keep track of our sins. Those of us who've been sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ, in fact, I've got a couple of Scriptures that can show you that. In Romans chapter number 4, Paul writes, where he's actually quoting what David said in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. But in Romans chapter number 4, verse number 8, David says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not, what's that next phrase? Take into account. He doesn't write an account of. He doesn't enter a journal entry into his journal. And so God's not keeping track of our sins. There's another one in Psalms 130 that I could just read to you real quickly. Psalms 130, verse number 3, David said, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? You see, I am so glad to know that God does not have a headboard up in heaven where He puts a notch on it every time I sin. But God doesn't have a belt that He puts a notch on every time I sin. There's not enough belts in heaven. God doesn't have a big chalkboard, a big tally board in the sky where every time I mess up, He writes down this one and He puts the date and puts what I did. The Scripture teaches God doesn't keep account of our sins, but He does remember our hurts. And He remembers our wanderings. In fact, that verse in Psalm 58, verse 6 that we just read a minute ago, 56, verse 8, says that He puts our tears in His bottle. Now, that's an interesting phrase. It's something that we're not familiar with. But the ancients had a custom. At the time of a funeral, or the time of some mourning, at some loss, the one who was mourning, a friend, would come. And as they're weeping and wailing, and you know the Easterners, they know how to weep and wail. But as they're crying, as the tears are flowing profusely, a friend would come and would wipe the tears with his cloth, and then would take that cloth and would wring it into a bottle, and would put a cork on top of that, and would give it as a gift to show the closeness of that friend and how precious they were to them. And these tear bottles have been found in many archaeological discoveries in many places. They're called lacrimatories. It's from the Latin word lacrima, which means tear. It's like the Spanish word lagrima, means tear. And these tear bottles, it was a custom for people to say, I love you so much that I will keep your tears are not falling to the ground unnoticed. Your tears are not dropping and nobody sees it. I see your tears and they're precious to me. And this is what David is talking about, how God records that He's so close to us and He loves us so much and we're so precious to Him that He records our tears. Have you ever cried on the shoulder of a friend? Literally or figuratively? Have you ever had someone embrace you in a moment of deep sorrow or deep pain? Have you ever had someone that was there for you in that time of distress in your life? If you have, you know what God does for you. He puts your tears in His bottle. Sometimes people have a hard time moving forward, especially when they lose maybe a family member. And people say, you know, you got to move on. You say, I can't move on. I'll be leaving this one behind. God doesn't tell us to move on and forget. But He helps us move forward by marking our grieving. He remembers those tears. God keeps a journal about you. He keeps a journal of your life. And if you go to Malachi chapter 3, I want to show you the kind of thing that He writes down. It's as if He's... I don't know how many of you guys scrapbook, but my daughter does some scrapbooking. Jessica, good to see you, that you enjoy that as well. Wonderful. For some of her friend's birthday or for Christmas, Joy had made scrapbooks. She took weeks to make these scrapbooks, and she cut out pictures, and she scanned things into the computer and printed them out, and she cut out things from the magazines that spoke of them, and she gave these gifts to two of her friends on two different occasions. Both of them were so moved and touched, because to do that for somebody else, you have to know them well. And she had written about things that were special to them, even funny things or sad things. And she had given these scrapbooks. And God's keeping a journal, a scrapbook of your life. It's like He's got a lock of your hair taped in His scrapbook. It's like He's got a snippet of your life. He's got pictures of your life. And if you look in Malachi chapter 3, verse number 16, it says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name." See, God's got a book about you. He's got a scrapbook with your picture on the cover. And He's written the book of your life before the events even occurred, David said in Psalms 139, verse 16, because He loves you so much. I hope you realize how precious you are to Him. That's my first point that I wanted to share with you. The second point I want to bring you to is to talk about some of God's other books. Heavens are filled with books. When you start looking through the scripture, you'll find that there are lots of scrolls, lots of books being mentioned. And go to Daniel chapter number 7. You'll see where Daniel had a vision, a dream. Oftentimes these books that are referenced in scripture speak of judgment, because God does keep books of the affairs of men. And in Daniel chapter number 7, he has a dream that speaks of the empires that were to come. Speaks of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire that would rise up. In his dream, he sees Alexander the Great and how that kingdom would be divided into four different sections. And then he even sees the Roman Empire in this dream. And this is hundreds of years before any of these events happened. But God gave Daniel a dream, and he sees these things. He sees the Son of Man. The Son of God. In Daniel chapter number 7, I want to drop in on this, and I want you to see one thing that takes place in verse number 9. At the end of all of these things, he says, verse 9, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. Does that sound like another picture you may have seen? Maybe in the book of Revelation, where it talks about this vesture of white snow, his head like wool. In Romans 19, it talks about the Lord. In Revelation 19, in other places, Revelation talks about his head has many crowns, his eyes like a flame of fire, and he's clothed with white linen so pure you almost can't look at it. When he describes God this way, and it says in verse 10, myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. You see, God's got a lot of books. And we find in Scripture over and over again that that God keeps in heaven a record of all the deeds on which judgment is to be pronounced. There are many books in Scripture, and I would even remind you the phrase that Brother Buddy has often used, that God keeps a good set of books. I could take you to many Scriptures to prove it to you, but I believe it's true. I was even thinking about that this morning as I walked in and saw the leaky roof that we have in here. We paid a lot of money to get this roof fixed, and the fellow that we paid won't make it right. And I was thinking about the different things that we could do and different options available to us, and that phrase came to my mind, God keeps a good set of books. And even if we have to hire somebody else to fix his shoddy workmanship, the story's not over here, because God keeps a good set of books. So I'm encouraged by that. I might want to tell you his name. It's in my notes. Or the name of his company, that's in my notes too. But if I do that, then I'm taking God's work into my hands. So I'll let the Lord take care of that. But you know, there's lots of pictures of God in the books. If you go to Revelation chapter number 20, I want you to see in the New Testament equivalency of what Daniel saw in Daniel chapter number 7. We come all the way forward to the great white throne judgment, which is what I believe Daniel saw many thousands of years before. In Revelation chapter 20, verse number 11, John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened." You see that? God's got a lot of books. "And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." Do you see God's other books? Now, I want to take the time to show you, but this judgment is a judgment of the nations. This judgment is a heaven or hell judgment for those who have not accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I believe I could prove to you that the ones that are standing here, there are no believers standing here, because they've already been judged in Jesus. And the sentence of death has already been passed on to Jesus for us. But nevertheless, we see that there are many books, and we see that there's a special book. What's it called? The Book of Life. Now, Paul references this book in Philippians chapter number 4. I'll just read this to you real quickly. You'll see it behind me. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul writes, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." You see, God's got a book about you, but God's got a book about me. If you just looked around this sanctuary this morning and saw the people here, there's at least that many books in heaven. But we know that there are multitudes of millions of believers, and God's got a book for each one of them. He's got a journal of their life for each one of them. But even more importantly than all of those books is this one book called the Book of Life. And we read in Revelation that those who, or we can read in Revelation, that those whose names are recorded there enter into the city called heaven. And those whose names are not recorded there do not get to enter into that place. Obviously, it's important to have your name written in the Book of Life. In fact, I'd like you to go back to Revelation to see two verses that reference how important it is. In Revelation chapter number 20, verse number 15, it says, "If anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." I think it's important to have your name written in the Book of Life, don't you? And if you look at chapter number 21, just flip your page over, look at verse 27. Let's go back to 25 so we can read it in context. Talking about the city of God. It says in verse 25, "In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and it will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Wow. It's important to have your name in that book. I mean, you want to talk about a serious reservation system. People are making reservations for parties tonight all over town. I hear it on the radio, first sitting, second sitting. I hear, if you want to come to this exclusive party, you need to get your name early. In fact, it's probably too late to make a reservation for some places tonight. But you know what? There's a lot of places they're making reservations for. I don't care to be tonight. But there's one place they're making a reservation for. I want to be. When we show up at that door, that gate, I want to make sure my name's written in that book of life. Well, how can I make sure? How can I make sure that my name is there? How can I make sure? There's a couple of hints in the book of Revelation that speaks about when these names were written. Would you like to know when your name was written in the book of life? Was it the first Sunday that you went to church with a tie on or a dress for the ladies? Was it the first time that you prayed, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take"? Or was it even when you prayed what we would commonly call the sinner's prayer? If you look with me in Revelation chapter 13, verse number 8, we'll get a hint of when your name was written. It says in Revelation 13, verse 8, speaking of the Antichrist, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." Folks, your name, my name, was written from the foundation of the world. Do you remember what David said in Psalms 139, verse 16? "All the days that were appointed to me were written in your book before there was yet one of them." You see, God knew from the beginning to the end, and even before the beginning, if you flip over to chapter 17, you'll see another proof of the same thing. It says in chapter 17, verse number 8, "The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life and the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come." You see, there were some names written before the foundation of the world. There were some names written before the foundation of the world. There are also some scriptures that speak of certain people's names being blotted out. It's possible. In Exodus chapter 32, I'll let Donna put that up there just so you can see the verse. But in Exodus 32, Moses is asking God to forgive people because they had blown it. And he said, Lord, if you won't forgive them, then blot my name out from your book of life. And in verse 33, God says, no. You know that verse, Sister Donna? Look at verse 33. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. You see, the one who sins against the Lord, his name gets blotted out of the book. In Psalms chapter 69, we won't go to that one, but there's another place where David prays that those who have done evil against God, their name will be blotted from the book of life. In Revelation chapter 3, verse number 5, a verse that comes from the song that Robert had sang for us this morning, Robert's special today, speaks about to the one who overcomes, I will not blot his name out from the book of life. Okay, so I'm making a leap here. What I'm fixing to tell you is a theory. If you allow me to make this theory, I see from Scripture that if your name is written in the book of life, it was written from before the foundation of the world. I also see that some people's names get blotted out. So here's my theory. It's possible, in Nathan's theoretical world, that every human, every individual's name was written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. But when each one of those reached that point of making a decision to not accept the sacrifice that God made for their sins, their names are blotted out. What that tells me is that it's hard to go to hell. In fact, if you go to hell, it's because you wanted to go to hell. Because He's made salvation so free. Anyone, listen to this verse. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's made it so simple. He's made it so simple. And so I say it again, to go to hell, you have to want to go to hell. Now, even if my theory is not true, because I could argue with myself on that one. You ought to hear me argue with myself sometimes. I believe it goes to God's foreknowledge, and God knew who was going to be saved, and so He wrote their names from the foundation of the earth. But the truth of the matter is, God's not going to blot your name out. If you're His, He's not going to scratch your name out. And you do not have to live under the fear that, oh my goodness, if I mess up right here, He's going to scratch my name off His list. That's not the kind of God we serve. The kind of God we serve is the kind that when we mess up and we repent and our tears flow over our repentance, God gathers those tears in His bottle. That's the kind of God we serve. Who pleasures in our life. And who helps us with our stumblings. In fact, go to Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. And then we're going to pick up Mark 10 before we get into our last area. Revelation chapter 3, verse number 5 says, He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. And I will not erase his name from the book of life. And look at this next part. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Does that sound familiar to you? Jesus saying he would confess you before his Father. If you go to Mark chapter number 10, you'll see that Jesus did indeed say that. And I love it at the mouth of two witnesses, let every truth be established. Mark chapter number 10, verse number 32. Let's see. I'm sorry, how about Matthew chapter 10? It's bad when you write the things down wrong in your own notes. MT and MK are real close, right? Okay. Matthew chapter number 10, verse number 32. Jesus says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Now, allow me to say it this way. Everyone who confesses me before men, who's willing to say that I am their Lord can be sure that their name is written in the book of life. That's what he said in Revelation 3:5. If you endure, well, how do we know if you endure? See, some people get caught up in that. It says, he who overcomes, well, how will I know if I overcome? Well, are you confessing Jesus? Well, yes. Then you're overcoming. Well, how will I know if I make it? I just don't know if I can make it. Well, can you keep confessing Jesus? Well, I want to. I desire for him to be Lord of my life. I want him to be in charge of all that I do and think and say. Well, then if you confess him before men, he's going to confess you before his Father and his holy angels. And so, it's a beautiful sign to me that if we confess him with our mouths, with our lives, it's a sign that our names have been written from the foundation of the world. God's got a lot of books. Well, let's go to this issue of turning the page, talking about books. And if God has written a journal of our life, which I believe he has, and I believe we've demonstrated that truthfully and biblically, and we leave the issue of the other books aside, let's talk about our life. We have arrived at an interesting day. It's the last day of the year. And if you've got any New Year's resolutions left undone, you've got about 12 hours and 42 minutes to get them done. The year is fast going by. And no matter how much we may want to hang on to this page, there's no unturning it. It will turn. Now the phrase turning the page speaks of moving forward. It's kind of like reading a novel or reading a book. And you come to the end of the page, and if you want to know what's going to happen next, you've got to move forward. You've got to turn that page. It's just a simple symbol. It's just a word picture. You probably heard of books that are called real page turners. Well, you're living a life that's a real page turner. The interesting thing is that some people like New Year's or birthdays or Mondays or whatever transition because they think, I've got a new slate. I've got a new chance. But reflect back on what David said in Psalms 139, verse 16. Remember, he said, all the days that were ordained for me were written in your book before there was even one of them. You see, when we turn this page, it's not a blank slate. He's got some things for you and me to do. Ephesians tells us that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ for good works which he prepared before the foundation of the world. About the time he wrote your name in his book, he said, here's what you're going to do, and here's when you're going to do it, and this is how you're going to best honor and serve and glorify me. Because your name's written in his book. And some people are a little hesitant about turning the book. And I use that phrase to talk about the future because some people are nervous. There's an excitement, there's a dread about turning the page, and some people are hesitant, maybe afraid to look at the future. There's a couple of reasons for that. One of the reasons is because sometimes we have a hard time letting go of the past, especially if there are failures in our own life. We have a lot hard time because failure can be such a harsh taskmaster. And every time we want to do something for God, there's that reminder, but look at you. Look what you did. Look how you blew it. You think God can use you on this new page? You think God's got plans for you in this new year? Look at how you messed up. Look at how many times you've been unfaithful. Look at how many times you said you was going to do so-and-so and you didn't. Failure can be such a harsh, harsh taskmaster. And some people have a hard time turning that page because of that cruel Lord hanging on to them. But the Lord knows that we need help sometimes. And in the book of John, chapter 21, there was a fellow who needed to turn a page and he couldn't turn it by himself. In fact, if you'll go there, you'll see how he has been called of God. He has been anointed by Jesus himself. He has had some successes in the past, but because of his failures, he can't turn the page. Because of his stumblings, he can't move forward. And so in verse 3, Simon Peter says, I'm going fishing. I can't go forward, guys. You see, he's stuck where he was because of the memory of his failure. And because of the memory of his failure of denying Jesus, because of the memory of his public denial, not just private, but in front of a lot of people, because of his shame and embarrassment of denying Jesus and the disciples knowing about it, his peers know about it, the public know, how can he minister for Jesus when it's now common knowledge that he has publicly stood up and declared, I don't know him. Blankety blank, so-and-so, I don't know him. Scripture says he cursed. He made a spectacle of himself. And now, he has seen the Lord arisen. Remember, Jesus told Mary, go and tell the disciples and Peter. And he was in that closed room when Jesus appeared. He has seen Jesus appear. He has heard his words. He was there when Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Jesus said, touch, let me prove I'm here. I'm flesh and blood, I'm not a spirit. And he's seen all this. You think he can turn the page, but he can't turn the page because he's hung up on yesterday's failure. And so he goes back to fishing because that's what he knew. That's what he had done before. That's what was comfortable. That's what you know to do. And he can't turn the page because of his failure. And the Lord doesn't leave him alone. And I don't have to go into great length of the story because you know it. But what I wanted you to see is that Jesus was helping Peter turn the page. I wanted you to see that Jesus was helping Peter. In verse number 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. And Jesus reaches down and takes the edge of the page and begins to fold it up. And he looks at Peter and says, Peter, do you love me? And Lord, and Peter says, Lord, you know I love you. I love you. And Jesus says, well, feed my sheep. And Jesus turns the page a little bit more. But Peter's still not healed. Because he had denied the Lord three times, the memory of that third denial is hanging over his head. And he can't get to where Jesus is, so Jesus gets to where he is and says, Peter, do you care for me? Oh, God, you know I love you. You know I care for you. Remember what I told you to do a long time ago? I still want you to do it. Feed my lambs. And Jesus helps Peter turn the page. I said this because it's important to understand. Peter had already seen the Lord. He knew he was raised from the dead. He had personally encountered him. But he couldn't move forward until he let go of the past. And so here we are looking at 2007. Your page is turning whether you want to or not. But the Lord wants to help you let go of the past. He won't leave you to turn the page by yourself. He won't leave you entangled in your own mistakes and the memory of your own failures, but He will help you turn the page to move forward. Now, another reason that sometimes people struggle with turning the page is because they're afraid of the future. What does the future hold? What does the future have for me? Now, it's true that sometimes God reveals parts of the future to you. And you can go through the Scriptures and you can find in several different places that the Lord did reveal to different ones. He told Peter right here in the same chapter. He told him what kind of death he was going to die, just basically kind of prepare him so he'd be able to live his life out and understand that. In the book of Acts, he sends Ananias to Paul to tell him that the way he was going to suffer for his name's sake. So he'd be prepared for that. There's a fellow by the name of Agabus that God used to send to the disciples in Acts chapter 9, I believe it is, that tells them there's a great famine coming during the reign of a certain emperor. And they allowed them to prepare and get ready. And this same Agabus came to Paul one time and took a belt and he tied his hands up and he said, this is the way you're going to be delivered to the Gentiles. And so there are some times that God gives you an indication of what your future is. There are some times that he will intervene through the space and time and tell you this is what you need to be watching out for. But usually what he does is he just wants you to trust him. And that's why Psalms 139:16 is so important. That's why it's my text for today, because the days that were ordained for you have been written. And here's the important thing. You can trust the author. You hear me? You can trust the author. This is not one of those authors who likes to pull shenanigans on his readers. Have you ever read books or writings like that? They get you set up for one thing, and then at the very end, they just pull the rug out from underneath you. You're like, man, this is not the ending I expected. Oh, I was so disappointed. I just hated the way that book. No, you can trust this author. You can trust this author because, remember, this author keeps a scrapbook on you. He loves you so much that he keeps your tears in his bottle. He cares for you so much that he writes a book of remembrances about the way that you minister to each other. Remember Malachi? They spoke to each other, and God wrote down their writings. You see, when you minister to someone, the Lord writes that down. When you speak encouragement to somebody's life, the Lord makes note of that. That's the kind of author of your life, the author and finisher of your faith. I want you to close with me in Isaiah 34. We'll be getting ready for communion, but you may want to go ahead and invite the children and come back. I want to tell you something. You need to trust that God knows the future and is, in fact, in control of the future. Remember, in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Isaiah chapter number 34, God has spoken a prophecy through the prophet Isaiah. And here's what he says about his prophetic word. Isaiah 34, verse number 16. Seek from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these will be missing. Not one of these what? Not one of these promises I've made. Not one of these words that I've spoken. Not one of these prophecies that I've declared will be missing. None will lack its mate. Now listen, if you read that without any context, you're thinking about Noah's Ark. You're thinking about animals being gathered on the boat, like God's going to make sure there's two by two by two by two. But that's not what this is talking about. God is saying that my word will not come back void. Nothing that I have said will come back without being unfulfilled, because my promise will be paired with the accomplishment. My word will be mated with the fulfillment of my word. So look at it again. None of these will be missing. None will lack its mate. For his mouth has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. Now let's go back to Psalms 139, verse 16. You see, God says the words that go from my lips will not come back to me empty. They'll not come back to me without accomplishing what I've set them out to do. And in Psalms 139, our opening text is our closing text. Verse 16. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. God wants you to trust Him. And listen to this. Just because we don't know what's going to happen doesn't mean He doesn't know. In fact, he wrote it down. You've heard Brother Buddy say, the Bible is the only book that records history before its time. Well, let me tell you something else. There's a book in heaven that's written about your life that records your life. And you can trust the author. Now, he's not dictating to you. We always have a choice to accept his pen, and I encourage you to do so. But I want you to understand the heart of the author. Sister Donna, would you put Jeremiah 29:11 up there? We use this verse often, and the reason we do is because it's powerfully true. This is the heart of the author of your book. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. What kind of plans does your author have? What is the plot of your life? What is the setting and what is the outcome and what is the goal of the author of your life? I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity. To give you a future. And what? And a hope. My hope is resting on the solid work of Jesus Christ and on His good penmanship. God wrote a book. God wrote a book. Today we turn a page. Tomorrow, 1107. But you know what? Every day we turn a page. Every day. And when we turn that page, there's always something written. Remember what I quoted to you from Ephesians? He's got good works for you. I want to encourage you to ask the Lord at the beginning of each day, Lord, what good work do you have for me today? What divine appointment do you have for me today? Who do you want me to share your love with today? Who do you want me to cry with today? Who do you want me to encourage today? What have you written about my life today? And as you turn that page, He's going to help you. Ready or not, here it comes. The page is turning. I hope that you know how precious you are to God. That you understand He's written a scrapbook of your life. I hope that you have an assurance that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life and it won't be erased. He wrote it not with permanent ink, but with blood. And I hope that you're able to turn the page of the new year with confidence, understanding that you can leave whatever hurts, failures, wanderings behind, and that you can trust God with what's on the next page. It's time to turn the page.